Well, we're going to return to our study of 1 Peter this morning. We are nearing the end of the study. Actually, there are just three sections left in the book. We're toward the end. We're in the last few verses of chapter 4. And we're just starting verses 4 through 19 of chapter 4. It's a section in which Peter brings us right back to where he started his letter in the first chapter. You remember why he wrote the letter? It's been a while. Remember what prompted him to write these words in the first place? There were two major motivations. One of them was his awareness that, his own time on this planet was rapidly drawing to a close, and the other was his deep concern for his fellow Christians, many of whom, at the time he wrote, were going through some very difficult times as a direct result of their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ and their submission to him. The first thing he did for us in that letter was he reminded us of the victory that will be ours, the inheritance that God has reserved for us, and God's commitment to protect and guard us here and now, each step, each day. And then he went on to say, in this, that we greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then as we move through this letter during the past few months of our study, and as we've read it, we have seen him carefully lay out for us both the truths and the life principles that we need in order to face the hard times in our walk with the King successfully. Now, as he brings this letter to an end, he brings us right back to where he started. And these are the verses where we're going to pick up our study in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. That to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation." This section actually runs all the way on through the end of chapter 4 down to verse 19. And we're going to get to the rest of that section next week and the following week. But I want us to spend some time this morning on that first sentence. And if ever there was a statement that highlights the difference between our American cultural Christianity and the real thing, it is that opening statement of this section. If we listen to so much of what is said in the American church world about the expected results of our letting Christ into our lives, we would assume that God's goal for his people and his promise to us is that if we hook up with him, he'll make us all healthy, wealthy, and wise. And I need to be careful here that I'm not misunderstood, because there's a sense in which that does happen. I mean, it's certainly true that living within God's moral framework dramatically reduces our health risks in life. It even gets some of us to do sit-ups. I will never refer to that again, trust me. And it is also true that following the principles that God gives us for money management will allow us to accomplish more with whatever he has chosen to loan to us during the time that we're here than we could ever have dreamed possible, and it will allow us to live relatively financially stress-free at any point in life, no matter where our income level may be at any given time. And it is very true that the more we listen to and trust what our God says to us about relationships or priorities or family or environment or politics, any other area of life, the more we become truly filled with wisdom The wisdom that literally comes to us by the Spirit of God directly from the mind of God. He knows how life works. And he shares that with us. Simply put, we understand life. But having said that, if those were the motivations pushing us into Christianity, and certainly if that's why we came to Christ in the first place, if we thought that our union with him would give us an easy, pain-free, burden-free life, then, well, you don't need me to tell you that you're rather disappointed. Things aren't working out the way maybe you had planned. Steve Brown, he's got a radio program, I think very highly of him. But he frequently quotes some ancient saint from the past who was saying, God, you'd have a whole lot more friends if you treated the ones that you have better. And I understand what that person was saying. See, I understand that. There are times when we look at our lives and say, Lord, I don't get it. I mean, I hooked up with you and I trust you and I love you, but this is not the script I wrote for myself. And I don't understand why. Truth is, to join ourselves to Christ and to carry his banner above our heads is to volunteer for lifelong warfare, a warfare with the world system in which we live and with the enemy of our souls, the one who seeks to rob us of our hope and our victory in Christ. Peter's words describe what we enter into when we enter into Christ in a very vivid way. He says, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. And any Christian who has walked any length of time with his or her Lord knows how accurately that phrase captures certain times and certain aspects of our walk with the King. It is, in fact, a fiery ordeal. And for us to pretend it is otherwise is either naive or dishonest. We talked just recently about how all Satan has in his warfare against us are lies, but that in no way changes the fact that they are lies that are so skillfully framed and so deeply embedded in our flesh and in our society and in our own minds that the end result frequently is really a fiery ordeal. And they are always lies designed to bring about the same result within us. They are lies designed to cause us to question and doubt our God, to doubt his love for us, to doubt his presence with us, to doubt his ability and his willingness to bring us through whatever it is he's called us to walk through with him. Maybe the most vivid, powerful three-verse description found anywhere in Scripture of this fiery ordeal that we're involved in each day is given to us by Paul in his second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. He says, For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Now there's warfare words if you ever heard them. Okay, now that part of it makes sense to us. We hear him saying that, and it sounds so much like what is frequently peddled throughout the church world as spiritual warfare. And if we stop reading at that verse, we'll see ourselves called to be out there with our divinely powerful weapons of warfare, slashing away at the mighty fortresses of evil in the world and holding back the forces of Satan as he seeks to conquer the human race with evil. But that isn't where Paul stops. After telling us that we are equipped with these divinely powerful weapons, he then goes on to describe for us exactly what we are fighting for and what we're fighting against. He says, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. The battle is not our battle against the power of Satan, It is our daily battle for our discovery of the correct knowledge of our God, the knowledge of the true nature of His love for us. And the attacks we face come in the form of every speculation, every lie, every so-called lofty reasoning process, every emotional response within us that seems to question or challenge or refute the knowledge of our God and our trust in what He said to us. The heart of the warfare we are involved in right now in our lives is our warfare against all of those things that we are currently thinking and feeling that cause us to question or to doubt that God loves us, that He's committed to bringing us through. And the heart of the warfare that He's called us to fight for those around us is the warfare for their discovery of the heart of their God. A warfare fought through our actions toward them and through our words spoken to them, actions and words that demonstrate to them goodness and kindness and compassion and love. A number of years ago, I shared with you, I didn't realize it at the time, but looking back on it, I recognize now that it was very much a defining point in my own life. A point at which an attitude was created in me, an attitude that, looking back, I realize has shaped the direction of my life, really as few other things have done. It came as a result of a question that I asked Francis Schaeffer in a discussion group in which I was involved in the fall of 1970. I'd only been a Christian for about 4 years at the time. I was on my way back from that one-year mission trip to Trinidad that I told you about a few weeks ago. Francis Schaeffer was doing a lot of writing at the time, and I was reading the stuff he was writing, and it interested me. And I ended up, rather than going directly back to the States from Trinidad, I took a detour for 2 months and spent 2 months at the school that he had in Switzerland. And as I shared with you a week before Christmas, during my year in the Caribbean, I spent my time helping a missionary couple and their efforts to try and get a local church going in one of the valleys, the Cascade Valley, just outside the capital city. And I told you about Tony, about my friendship with him. Well, there was another kid that I met during that year. He was a few years younger than Tony. His name was Little Barry. Called him Little Barry because there was also Big Barry in the line, and Big Barry was in his late teens, and Little Barry was just a little guy. Little Barry was deaf. I mean, he was absolutely deaf. He'd been deaf most of his life, ever since in his very early childhood, one of his brothers got ticked at him and kicked him down a flight of stairs and he hit his head and, as a result, lost his hearing. During the year that I was on the island, Little Barry and I developed great friendship. I was driving a motorcycle at the time, and several times during the week, each week, Little Barry would come on down and he'd see me and he'd look at me and he'd wave and then he'd point at the motorcycle and we'd get on it and we'd roar all over the island together. Cared about the little guy a great deal. I found myself incredibly frustrated with my own inability to tell him about his Lord. I didn't know sign language, but it wouldn't have helped because he didn't know it either. And when I left the island, I had no idea what he understood, what he didn't understand. When I got to La Brea, I entered into the most remarkable environment that I'd ever been into up to that point in my life. It was an environment in which any honest question was accepted and responded to and discussed and treated with respect. In fact, several times during the week, Schaeffer would have discussions in which anybody could ask anything they wanted. And I remember one of those discussion groups because it was a night when I got the wrong answer that changed my life. As I recall, several rather abstract philosophical questions preceded mine, stuff that didn't interest me really. And Schaeffer called on me and I gave him a little background on where I'd been and what I'd been doing and then I told him about Little Barry. I told him about this little boy that I cared about so much, a little boy who couldn't hear me tell him about his Savior, and I asked him what God did with the little berries in our lives. And I knew the answer I wanted him to give me. I mean, that's why I asked the question. See, I wanted him to tell me that I really didn't have to worry about little Barry because somehow God's Spirit would supernaturally intercede and fill in the gaps left by my ignorance and now by my absence. And then everything would be fine. Then I would be happy and I wouldn't worry anymore. And that isn't what he said. All he said is, well, you can fight for your little friend. You can fight for your young friend. That was it. That's all he said. And he took somebody else's question. I didn't like his answer. It wasn't the answer I wanted. It didn't comfort me, and it didn't encourage me, and it didn't quiet my spirit. But it was an answer that, in a very real sense, God has used to shape and define, well, the course of my life ever since. In that one sentence, Schaefer defined for me the heart of all true spiritual warfare. And what we so often face in this fiery ordeal among us. You see, the warfare that we are called to isn't one in which we attempt to fight against Satan. It is a warfare in which we fight for the ones we love. Fighting for their discovery of the true nature of God's love for them. Fighting against those lies in their lives that prevent them from believing or trusting the heart of their God. I was never able to return to little Barry. But in the past 35 years, my Lord's brought others into my life because you see, that's what he does with each of our lives. He entrusts precious people into our care. Each one so important, and each one needing an ally, and each one needing someone to help them see the lies that Satan is using to blind them to the truth about God's love for them. And in whatever way we can, we're called to fight for them. You see, that's the life we're called to with our Lord. That's a big part of the fiery ordeal that we go through with him. That's what spiritual warfare is. It's waging war against the lies and the confusion and the fear and the ignorance in our own lives and in the lives of those that we love. All those things that blind us to the personal knowledge of the depth of our God's love for us. How do we go about doing that? Well, it isn't complicated. See, we begin by loving the ones that the Lord has given us. Which often means that we look past whatever it is that we see on the outside that just flat drives us crazy or offends us or irritates us in some way. Asking our Lord to give us eyes to see their need or their fear or their confusion or their ignorance. And then, if we succeed in the loving thing, and if they will trust our love enough to let us inside at some level, then we listen closely for the lies that they're believing, and then we trust our Lord to show us how to disarm the power of those lies in their lives. And in our world today, we assume nothing. By that, I mean that we no longer assume that those around us have any knowledge of the truth about God or about the perfect pattern for the life that He offers us. And I'll be honest here in telling you that even though I have done my best to keep, well, to keep close to the generations coming after me, listening to them and trying to keep current on the changes within our society, I still frequently find myself completely taken off guard, and it makes me just furious at the world in which we live when I see the sewage that our young people today so often have to wade through. Sewage that shoved down their throats under the banner of freedom or rights or self-expression, making it at times virtually impossible for them, even for the best of them, to come through finding truth and solid footing in their lives. I just simply hate what our young people have to try to cope with. I was in a conversation with a young person some time ago. I was responding to some questions that he was asking me about moral principles that, well, that in my generation was just common knowledge. I mean, not just in the church world, but in society as a whole. And I didn't realize how profoundly different his world is from mine until I heard his response when I shared what I had shared with him. He said, "How can I know what's right unless you tell me? How can I know where the lines are?" And he wasn't fighting against me in any way. He simply didn't know. When he said that, it filled me with a sense of gratitude that he trusted me, but even more, it filled me with an incredibly deep sense of sadness looking at where we've come as a society, what the next generation has to cope with. My grandson was visiting 2 summers ago. He's 4 years old. He was then, and he was outside playing in the yard one afternoon, and I was heading out to the garage to get some tools, working on some project in the house, and he saw me go into the garage and come out with my tools, and then he came running over, and he said, "Pa, what are those? What are those?" And I said, "Well, I told him the tools and what they were, and gave him names, and then he said, show me how they work." And I said something along the lines of I was too busy right now to do that. And then he said, "But Pa, how will I know how to use them unless you show me?" Now that isn't fair, folks. I showed him how to use the tools. But I thought about my grandson's question when I heard that young person make that comment. How can I know what's right unless you tell me? How can I know where the lines are? And my point here is simply that our children do not remember the world we grew up in. And far too often we look at their actions and see rebellion when what we're really seeing is ignorance. They simply don't know because the world in which they live is screaming lies so loudly that they haven't yet even been able to hear the truth. And it's the only world they've ever known. Of course, a big part of what I wrestle with is the fact that our Lord has placed us into history and perhaps the most volatile transitional time we've ever known, a time when the very foundation blocks of society are changing more profoundly and more quickly than we have ever seen before. But even though this kind of tumult in our society, see, we look at it, we see it, and then we understand what Peter's talking about when he calls it this fiery ordeal among us. And it can be incredibly hard for us to cope with at times. And yet, it is nothing that has caught our God off guard. He can and He will show Himself to be more than adequate for His people, no matter how old they are, or how young they are, or what they face in the culture around them. Of course, Paul says it better. To the Corinthians, he said, "Not that we're adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, But our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. That promise doesn't change no matter what we face. Our God is God forever. He is God for all generations, and He can and He will equip His people for whatever they face, no matter what's happening in the society around them. And I'm going to end this morning by telling you that I'm talking to myself, and I'm telling myself the truth, and I've chosen to let you listen in. You see, there's an upside and a downside to this life that our Lord has called us to. This life in which He has called us to love the people that He's given us. The upside is that when we fulfill that calling, when we order our lives in a way that allows us to reach out and love those around us, it allows us to make sense of our lives as nothing else can do. It enables us to clearly define our calling and to escape so many of the religious counterfeits that Satan uses to sidetrack the people of God. Simply put, we know what we're here for and we know what we're called to do. But the downside of this calling is that if we are not careful, we can begin believing that we are responsible for bringing about healing or changes in the lives of those we love. And we are not. And here's the amazing thing. God will use us in powerful ways in the lives of those around us. He will work through us in ways that literally changes the course of their lives. What we will do will at times rescue their souls from darkness and save them from destruction. But even though He uses us for redemption in the lives of others, we are never, ever responsible for changing another person's life. Only God can do that. There is only one Redeemer, and folks, it's not us. He may use us to do His work in another person, but He is the one working through us and working in them. And if we ever take on ourselves a responsibility for changing another person, we have taken on a responsibility that will destroy us. And you don't need me to tell you that, do you? Who is it in your life right now that you are trying so hard to change? How's it going? Can't do it, can you? See, you can't do it. See, and therein is the great tension of our walk with our King. We're called to love, and when we love, we see what needs to be done. But being called to love does not mean that we then take on ourselves the obligation of changing. We love, and where we have an open door, we share, and we pray. But if I like the way Paul said it when he was talking about himself and his fellow teacher Apollos. See, he says, what then is Apollos and what is Paul? We're servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted and Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. All of which is to say that as we look at the world around us and at the fiery ordeal that so many of our fellow Christians are facing, we must never lose sight of the two crucial truths that work together. The first is that our actions toward others matter more than we could ever imagine. Our loving them matters more than all else. And the second is that it matters not because we do it right all the time or because we have the power to change anyone, but rather because our God has chosen to do His work through us. He alone has the power to heal and to redeem and to give strength and to change a life. And on that basis, He gives us the high honor of sharing in what He's doing without giving us the obligation to be God in their lives. Well, we'll pick it up from here and move on with what Peter says to us, but we'll end there for this morning. Let's pray, shall we? Father, you know what happens inside us when we begin to discover your ability to love through us. And you know how that love gives us a longing to fix what's broken in the lives of those we care about. I just pray, Father, that your Spirit will truly give us your mind toward each of those relationships that you've entrusted into our care. Let us never be afraid to love. Lord, at the same time, teach us how to rest in your ability to accomplish in the lives of others what only you can do. Thank you so much, Lord, for giving our lives purpose. Thank you for the way you give us the amazing confirmation that our being here makes a tremendous difference because you've called us to yourself and then you've chosen to live through us. We love you, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.